I remember when the awe of my dad in my own mind grew exponentially when I was a little kid. Maybe you heard me tell this story before, but we were traveling and we have family in Malaysia, and regularly when we would travel there, we would stop off at different places. And this one time we had stopped off in Taiwan. And I might have been like 5 or 6 at the time, and this guy, when we were walking on the street, who seemed homeless, just fell down and started having a seizure. I had no idea what it was at the time, but that's what happened. He fell down, and it looked really shocking. It was shocking to me because I had never seen that before. And immediately, without skipping a beat, my dad stepped in, cradled the guy's head in his own lap, and stuck his fingers like this, knuckles, in his mouth. And I didn't know why at the time, but it was so that he wouldn't bite off his own tongue in the midst of a seizure. It was amazing. My dad was my very own superhero. Who he was, trained as a medical professional, as a doctor, and what he had done, stepped in on his own initiative, to some degree, with some degree of risk. It made my awe of him expand incredibly in my own mind. I gloried in my dad who saved this guy. I wonder who it is that you might glory in. And for me in this example, even as amazing it is to have a father who did that on his own initiative at the expense of his own self to help this guy, as amazing as that is, it is incredible. Even the greatest acts where someone steps in on their own initiative out of their own love and sacrifice, it only reflects a tiny bit of the loving initiative of the Father, our Father in heaven, who is Lord and Savior, who wields all that he is and does all that he does for the salvation of his people, so that we might see over and over and over again and glory in him and what he has done. Praise God, our Father in heaven. From today's passage, we see that we as a church, that Christ's church, is to glory in him and worship, to sing to the praise of his glorious grace to the ends of the earth. This morning we see two reasons why Christ's church is to be a singing church. Two reasons why Christ's church is to be a singing church. That's the big idea if you're taking notes, which of course I encourage you to take notes. And today's sermon is a bit of a topical sermon. It's a topical expositional sermon. For those of you who have been here, you know that as I preach, we're walking through the book of Colossians, written by Paul the Apostle, to a relatively new church plant. And he writes to them, grounding them in their faith, encouraging them to not go to the false teachers who were promising and holding out that true spiritual life can be found over here in the worship of these other heavenly beings, let's say, and following other man-made rules. Well, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at one verse from the book of Colossians and look at, once again, two reasons why Christ's church is to be a singing church. I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Again, this was, as you turn there, this was a letter written to a relatively new church. And he encourages them to fix their eyes on Christ and keep Christ front and center in all that they do, in everything that they do, may they honor Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's go ahead and stand, and I'll go ahead and read that one verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Hear now these words of God. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Please be seated. two reasons why Christ's church, us included, is to be a singing church. Point number one, Christians sing to worship God and to glory in His gospel. Christians sing to worship God and to glory in His gospel. It says there, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. He goes on to say, through teaching, through admonition, and then through singing. Clearly, he's telling the church to go and do something. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you through these various ways. If you're visiting with us, maybe you're visiting a Christian church for the very first time, you know, there's a whole bunch of false understandings of what the Christians do in our service. Here, he's not telling us to let the word of Christ dwell richly among us in all the things that we do in our service out of just because of some ritual that Christians have done over thousands of years. No, he says, according to the Bible, God says that worship, of which singing is one facet, is actually hardwired into every single one of us. We're all worshipers, as I'm sure you've heard. We either worship God or we worship something else. But according to the Bible, what is worship? Worship is a proper response to God, a proper response to God, who He is, and all that He has done as Lord and Savior. That is worship. So we're going to get to singing. Singing certainly is worship, but that's only one facet. Worship, according to the New Testament, is all of life. And we see that when it comes to ascribing God His worth, worship is a proper response to God, who He is, and all that He has done as Lord and Savior. And it really is hardwired into us as created beings to worship something, Christians would say, God. So an illustration about how worship is kind of hardwired into all of us, right? People love ooing and awing at all of these amazing things. I've used this illustration in the past in relation to going to sporting events. We love ooing and awing. Some of you guys have gone on summer vacations already, or maybe you will. Maybe you're going to go to the Grand Canyon. Maybe you're going to go to Zion National Park. We oo and we awe at all sorts of various things, and we say, this is amazing. Or you can think of, once again, athletic talent, from football players to ice skating. I know some of you guys compete in ice skating. We oo and we awe. And not only that, though, but even if we're not doing those things, we love talking about it in general. We love discussing who has goated status. If you're a junior higher, especially, or high schooler, who has goated status? In relation to basketball, we can think Michael Jordan versus Kobe Bryant. Thinking about creation, you can think about Yosemite versus the Grand Canyon, which is the greatest national park in America. Obviously, though, in these things, it's not worship, though it certainly can be. But in general, it's not worship. But for Christians, for us, when we behold God, we come to realize and are convicted that besides Him, the Bible says, there is no other. We see that God in Scripture is worthy of all of our worship because He alone is. We see that He's worthy of worship because He is Creator and Sovereign Lord, right? To be Lord means He has sovereign authority over all things. So turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Turn over to Revelation chapter 4. This is all the way at the end. And here in the book of Revelation, we're kind of pushed all the way up into the heavenly throne room. And we see the heavenly worship that's going on as they all stand before Christ. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, this is what it says. Worthy are you. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For, the reason is, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We could go to tons of different passages, and we see that God is worthy of worship because He is sovereign Lord. He is Creator. And so He has creator rights over everything. Now go over to Revelation 5. Not only do we see that God is worthy of worship because He is sovereign Lord, it's also because He is sovereign Savior. Revelation 5, verses 9 to 12. Let me get there. And they sang a new song. You got the living creatures. You got all these folks, the 24 elders representing the church. We got the heavenly beings. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." This is the scroll of history. There's only one person. That is the God-man Jesus Christ, worthy to unroll the scroll of all of history that leads to the culmination here, the salvation of God's people. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because, why is he worthy? You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. It goes on, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature praised him. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That's worship, not just through singing, though we're going to get to singing. They behold God and they recognize what he has done. They see his worth in who he is, and they see his work, the slain Lamb. Worthy, his worth, who he is, and then his work as the slain Lamb who purchased a people for God. And they erupt in praise. He is sovereign Lord and sovereign Savior. And the only proper response from all of God's created beings is worship. There's a whole bunch of different examples where we could turn to in Scripture to see this. We could think of Exodus 34. Where God makes himself known to Moses and passes by him and reveals his divine name of Yahweh, I am. And Moses bowed before the Lord and worshiped. You see this in Isaiah, where God brings Isaiah to this heavenly vision of, again, this heavenly throne room. He encounters God, the holy God, holy, holy, holy. And he says, "Woe is me." Why is that? Why does he confess with his lips, "Woe is me? I am a sinner and my eyes have seen the King." Behold God, falls on his face, confesses his sin. You can see this when Jesus works miracles in front of the disciples, in front of Peter a number of times, and Peter realizes who this guy is who stands before him. He's not just a rabbi like every other rabbi. He is the Lord. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Friends, worship is the only proper response to beholding Christ, who he is, and what he has done as the slain Lamb. This is the content of the worship that goes on in the heavenly throne room, of which we have already tasted here today. That worship that exists into eternity at Christ's heavenly throne room, we have tasted already today. By the Spirit. "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." And it's so amazing to think that the heavenly throne room worship that's going on as these angelic beings stand before Christ the slain Lamb, just as that worship fills up the heavens about his worth and his work, so God calls that worship to fill up our places of worship here on earth. As it is in heaven, may it be here on earth. He says there, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you." That's what our passage says. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among us. Now, we got to pause and recognize that what he's calling them to do is to glory in Jesus Christ and his work. If you guys remember the book of Colossians and the background, the history, the church was tempted to give in to these false teachers, as the false teachers were holding out, true spiritual life is found in over here. not only in Christ, but also in the worship of these angelic beings, or maybe these visions of the heavenlies. And they were holding out wisdom. True wisdom can be found in all these other things, including these man-made rules. And Paul comes along and he says, no, Christ alone is worthy of worship. He alone is supreme, the one through whom all things were made, the one for whom all things were made. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. So do not be moved from him, but cling to him. So he says, let Christ and his words, not the words of these other guys, let Christ and his words dwell richly among you, teaching, admonishing, singing. Let the words of Christ continually reverberate amongst us, all of us, all the time. So again, if you're visiting with us, this gospel, this word of Christ is to dwell richly in the church. Not because, you know, it's a philosophy that these Christians have chosen to live by, but because the gospel is actual news that brings life and salvation, spiritual revitalization. Actually, Christians believe. Gospel in and of itself means good news. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of Christ, is that news that changes everything, everything. Think of news that changes everything. I mean, what kind of news might that be? Recently, I saw a news clip of parents, a really moving news clip, where parents surprise their foster daughter with the news, little girl, that she was going to be their daughter. Of course, there were tears all around, from the little girl to mom to dad. And it ends with the girl asking, I'm going to be your daughter? And then the parents respond, yes, you are going to be our daughter. It's so incredibly moving. That is news that's going to change everything. Think about the little girl's background, right? Imagine all the difficult circumstances that the child might have gone through, how many homes she went in and out of. Were they good homes? Were they bad homes? And now, these loving parents want to bring her into their family where there is love, safety, security, support, stability. And in being united to that family, all that the family is, all that the family has is hers. She dons their name and is united in that family to know all that the family is and all that the family has. That's news that's going to change everything. That's news that won't just change the moment, but then changes everything, the whole entire course of her life. And then she draws back from that day to that day all of the goodness that comes from mom and dad to enjoy over and over and over again. Friends, you realize that in infinitely better ways, the gospel has changed everything for us. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are not simply orphans. The Bible says, apart from Jesus, we are spiritual enemies of God, even though God was our good and loving creator and maker who designed us to be in fellowship with him. The Bible says that we rebelled against him. We are hostile to God apart from God's grace. And so we earned God's just judgment as those who have sinned against him. But in his goodness and in his mercy, this is the very definition of mercy in the Bible. It's not just not giving us what our sins deserve. It is that, and it's a whole lot more. It's God seeing our plight of suffering that we have gotten ourselves into, and then God has mercy and compassion on the suffering. How does he have mercy and compassion on the suffering? He sees our plight as the perfect father that he is, and in his own divine loving initiative, steps in at his own expense in Christ, the eternal Son, to save us from our sin and the judgment that we deserved. Instead of giving us his judgment, which we rightly deserved, once again, Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, takes it upon himself for the joy that was set before him. and he dies on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, bearing the punishment that we deserved, all so that we could be free. Not simply, though, that we could be free from judgment, but so we would be restored to our loving Maker and Creator, that we would know his love and his mercy and compassion and his forgiveness and his adoption of us. So turn over to Colossians 3, 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. This is what it says. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's news that changes everything. He has delivered us, divine initiative, at his own expense, through his broken body, so that we would have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's news that changes everything. And the church is, Christians are to delight in God as Lord and Savior, and then to go on and herald that news to the ends of the earth, calling everyone to repent of their sin, to turn from their sins, and to trust in God for salvation. And so this is the message that we herald every week. So friends, if you're visiting with us and you're hearing this for the first time, it is our responsibility, according to the King, to get out this news of mercy and compassion in Jesus. And he promises that if you repent of your sins, you will be forgiven, restored to your Maker, and know God's mercy and compassion, adoption, forgiveness of sin, where he wipes your slate clean and where he walks with you, to the praise of his glorious grace. It's this word of truth. It's this word of Christ that Paul preached, that the church needs to keep front and center, so that we might, as his adopted children, draw from continually. Not just when we get saved, but our whole entire lives as Christians, all the way until we see Jesus face to face, delighting in God, our great, merciful, loving Father. Looking at the passage, did you notice what we are supposed to do in order to draw from the fountain of the gospel? What are we to do in order to draw from the fountain of the gospel and let the word of Christ dwell richly among us? In our passage, he encouraged us to do three things. Go ahead and try and find it right there. We always want to stick our faces in the word of God because meaning is in the text. He says there, let's note the first two, teaching and admonishing. For teaching, you can think of instruction in the word of God, in God's word, Christ's word. For admonishing, this word carries with it tones of correction. Remember, some in this church were tempted to go away and abandon Christ. So what does it mean to be admonished? It means to be basically shown that we are, no, in the wrong. That doesn't honor God, but living over here, living in these particular ways, trusting in Christ, it honors God. Paul himself taught and admonished. Look over at 128. Look over there. 128. The same words are used there. He says, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Right? Wisdom's not found in the world. Wisdom's found in Jesus. Teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul simply encourages the church to continue his ministry to each other. But it doesn't stop there. He gives an example of how they are to teach and admonish. They are to teach and admonish one another by the means of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He's not saying that we don't teach and admonish in other ways. No doubt we are. He's sitting there saying that I preach this gospel. He's writing about the gospel. They're reading about the gospel. But one other way, one other example they are to teach and admonish is through singing. Now, what does he mean there when he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? There's not a clear distinction in the New Testament between these words, it seems. Regardless, the most important thing is the one they are to sing about. That's the most important thing. The one they are to sing about, the one that all of the Psalms and all of the Old Testament points to. So in Luke 24, Jesus himself, this is after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples and he gives them what must have been the most amazing little devotional sermon ever. He opens their eyes and he says that all that is written in the law of the prophets, law and the prophets and the Psalms, which is a way of referring to the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled in him. This is exactly what we've been looking at as Rocky has been preaching through the book of Acts, that all of the Old Testament and there in the early chapters of the book of Acts emphasizes how the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus. So for example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and he preaches to this massive crowd, he says that Psalm 16 has been fulfilled, that Christ would not be abandoned to death, even though it was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ turned up onto the scene. In Acts chapter 2 also, he says that Psalm 110 speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, where the Lord says to my Lord, that is God the Father says to Jesus, amazing, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Not about David, but about Jesus, the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 4, Psalm 2 prophesies about how everyone conspired against the Lord's anointed, that is the Messiah. It says that's been fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one that the Psalms point to and the one that Christians are to sing about, to glory in his worth and in his work, as in heaven, so on earth. You know, friends, in terms of Paul encouraging the Christians there to let the word of Christ dwell richly among us, teaching, admonishing, singing, I take this to be a call for our services to be absolutely Christ-exalting from start to finish. As Christians, we boast, right, in the cross. And in our services, we not only aim to preach about Christ, we aim to read about Christ. We aim to sing about Christ crucified. And in so doing, our service is like the weekly foretaste, reminder, once again, of the heavenly future worship in Revelation. And it all centers around the slain lamb into eternity. And so even now, as a foretaste of that heavenly worship, so we worship the slain lamb who has won forgiveness and redeemed a people for himself. Our corporate gatherings are a God-ordained way of keeping that gospel center, keeping that word of Christ dwelling among us so that we might drink of its goodness week in and week out. You know, sadly, there have been trends where churches are making their services less and less about Jesus in order, they think, in an effort to win over the world. And that this is a concerted effort by some of these churches. In effort to win the world, they say, let's have messages that please the world. You give the world what the world wants to hear, then they're going to turn up. But friends, this is not good. This is not good because in effort to win the world, you inevitably, or in effort to win the world in that particular way, you inevitably show Christ the back door. If you feed the world with the world, the church ceases to be Christ's church, and the church becomes irrelevant. As the saying goes, what you win them with is what you win them to. In fact, Paul goes on to condemn the false teachers and congregants who gather around for themselves, this is what the Bible says, who gather around for themselves to hear what their itching ears want to hear. And the result is, literally, people end up saying, well, if I can get everything that you Christians give me in the world, why in the world would I need your Jesus or the church? I can get it from the world and I don't even have to give up my Sunday. That is literally what people say. But here, what makes the church beautiful is actually what makes us distinct. That is Christ, who has come into the world to save sinners. And God wants us to keep the gospel, the word of Christ, center. It's not what the world wants to hear, but it is in fact what the world and we need to hear. The good news of God's grace in Jesus, the word of Christ. Church, the pastors fight to keep the gospel and God's word central in our services, where every element of our public gathering, every element of the service, we hope would move in such a way to disciple us in the word of Christ, teaching us, equipping us. And so, for example, if you just open up to your bulletin there, we hope that literally every element is helping to disciple us to Christ. It starts with a call to worship. Of course, today it started with welcome and announcements, and Clark is telling us he's not Victor, he's really Clark. But really, the service starts as the word goes out, just like it does in Genesis. The word of God goes out. And given the word has power, we too start our service with the power that actually exists in the word of God. And then we respond to that. We respond to the word of God through praise. So today we sung Holy, 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 and we sung the song Sing, great songs. The earlier songs, just to let you guys know how we plan the services, the earlier songs tend to be more broad. They tend to be songs that focus on an attribute of God or the attributes of God. And then it also, oftentimes, the earlier songs are just songs that call us to worship. Hopefully it would move in such a way, the Spirit would move in such a way to move our hearts to realize we are worshiping God. And so that's exactly what we did this morning. Holy, 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 the attributes of God. And then sing, calling us to sing, to give God praise. But then we move there. We move again back to the Word of God, where God speaks. And today, the scripture that was chosen was Psalm 96. Why do you think that scripture was chosen? Just go ahead and formulate an answer in your own mind, and I'll tell you why I chose this scripture passage. I chose Psalm 96 because it speaks of the universal worship of God. That psalm and other psalms around it are called enthronement psalms. So as Israel would go up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was on a hill, they're enthroning God with his praise, recognizing, acknowledging that he alone is Yahweh, that he alone is creator. He is worthy of all worship. He will return to judge. And all of God's universe, even the trees, it says, will clap their hands in praise. Jesus himself says that even the stones will cry out in worship at the consummation of salvation. Another thing about the scripture passage today, how do we choose it? We start with the sermon passage. I start with the sermon passage in mind. Rocky does as well. And we think, what passage from the opposite testament? So today I'm preaching in the New Testament, Colossians. So we think, what passage in the Old Testament speaks of similar themes? Maybe not the exact same themes, but similar themes. And so by going to the opposite testament, oftentimes, not always, oftentimes we're doing this, we show that God speaks similarly from start to finish, Old Testament to New Testament. And then we move away from the scripture passage to praising God in prayer. Today, the prayer of praise, as Clark is leading us to praise God for those very attributes that we just read about. We have other types of prayers. Today was a prayer of praise. Sometimes we have a prayer of confession, where we together collectively confess our sins to God. And then we go back to the gospel in a scriptural assurance of pardon that guarantees, yes, that if we go to God, he is just, he is faithful, he is righteous to forgive us our sins. Eventually, we come to the preached word. We come to the sermon. The whole service, again, centers around the preached word. And as God's people, as we come humbly before God, we sit, we are quiet, we listen to a monologue of someone expounding the words of God. Hopefully not checking out our brains, but actually listening, saying, is what the preacher's actually saying according to God's word? And then how do we move and then respond back in glory in God and the gospel as we worship and as we walk in wisdom, applying the scripture's truths to our lives? And then here you see that the Lord's Supper elements are on these tables. God even calls us with certain senses of taste to remember his death, proclaim his death until he comes. This is what goes on every single week. Worship is all of life, Romans 12. But there's something unique here in the service, because it's when God's people collectively come together on the Lord's day to give him praise, to worship, to hear, to respond. Week in and week out, this goes out. So we seek to remember us all. We, all of us, seek to remember the grace of God in Jesus Christ and then to come before him in worship. This corporate service is like the weekly heartbeat that pushes that life-giving word of Christ all throughout the body so that we might live for him. Week in and week out, the heart pumps, pushing that life-giving word of Christ throughout the body, reviving souls, pointing us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, his worth and his work. One way to come prepared, folks, is to read the passage that's going to be preached on. So we print this in our bulletin. You can see there, if you open it up, it's also in the app. We see there next week, Rocky's going to preach on Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 26. As we think about Christ, the author of life. So one way that we can prepare ourselves for the word is by reading the sermon passage that's going to be preached. Another thing you can do is, you know, in the plugin on our email update, it has on there like a little button to click on, and you'll see, you'll hear the songs that are going to be sung in that service. So Alex Coe, he went on there, he changed the songs. And so if you go on and find that plug-in email and you click on it, it'll take us to the Spotify account that Evergreen has. And on that account, you'll see, you'll be able to hear the songs that are coming up for the next week. So imagine if you're singing this in small group, you're singing this in family worship, you're singing it on your commute, it'll ready your heart to sing, teaching and admonishing one another, letting the word of Christ dwell richly among you. Well, so far, I've been talking about the pastors planning the service. But did you know, Christian, that you have a crucial role in keeping the gospel central in our church community as well? And this brings us to point number two. Point number two, Christians sing to minister God's truth to one another. Christians sing to minister God's truth to one another. Not only do we glory in God and in his gospel, we minister God's truth to one another as we sing. So our passage says that you, Christian, have a role in keeping the gospel central in this church. Our passage highlights the corporate aspect of our singing. Let the word of Christ dwell among you, teaching and admonishing one another. How is that supposed to happen? That's teaching and admonishing one another by the means of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But here the emphasis is on the corporate nature of our teaching, admonishing, singing. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes super similarly. In Ephesians 5, just listen, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." The logic is clear, right? If you've ever been drunk in your sin, you know that you're not thinking straight. You're not going to think in ways that glorify and honor Jesus Christ. You're not going to walk in wisdom, nor are you going to tell other people to do that. That's not according to the Spirit. That's according to the world. He says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is really interesting. He tells us grammatically, right? Meaning is in the text. Be filled with the Spirit, imperative. And then he has this word addressing. He says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, at least in this particular passage, he says you're filled with the Spirit when you are singing and addressing one another with the truths of Jesus Christ. That's how you know you're filled with the Spirit. It's when you're encouraging people in Christ. Anyways, in both passages, Colossians as well as Ephesians, Christians are called to address one another, teach and admonish one another about Christ through song. I find this fascinating because the priorities here in these passages are so different, frankly, than the priorities that I had as a worship leader in my younger days. I started leading music publicly at my church as a teen, even when I was not a Christian, but that's for a different sermon. That's not good. And then, of course, I went on to, you know, be a worship leader into adulthood as well. But back in my day, and in my community, and from the people that we would learn from, there was this thought that this worship leader, I'm putting this in air quotes because worship was so associated and in a limited way with only singing. That's why I'm calling it the worship leader. There was this thought that the worship leader was to lead people into the presence of God through music, through leading, through singing. Of course, we know that there are errors with that in and of itself because God is with us all the time. That's why in Romans 12, worship is all of life. Christ affirms where two or three are gathered. There in the context of discipline, God is with us. And so I encouraged the listener to worship however the individual felt was right. In the corporate gathering. So when the corporate gathering happens, I as a worship leader would encourage people to sing and to worship in whatever way that the individual felt was right. You could sing or you could not sing. You could stand or you could not stand. You could stand off in the corner or you could participate with the group. My job, I thought then, was to lead and play. Your job was to experience. It was to express. It was to respond in whatever way that you felt was right. Pay no mind to everybody else, even. That's really interesting. And I used to say this, but according to the New Testament, as I started studying, well, what in the world is this worship? According to the Bible, according to the New Testament, where God speaks to churches about singing, commands us to sing, like the passages we just looked at, he says we are to address one another. It's not pay no mind and do whatever you want. It's pay mind to everybody else and edify them through your singing, right? Teach and admonish one another, singing. Address one another, Ephesians says, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. My aim was individualistic. Paul's aim is corporate. Interesting. And we're just talking about what the Bible says, right? Because we base all of our life on what Scripture says. And I think that people assume, just as I assumed, that the Bible doesn't really say that much about corporate worship. But then when you go to these texts, you can't help but say, like, whoa, God actually does address these things. Paul's aim was mutual edification, the mutual building up of the church through the praise of Jesus. Now, okay, please do not hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we should not, as pastors and individuals, consider the individual at all. Of course we should. That should be our aim. Of course we want individuals to tend to their hearts, praying as the psalmist prays, "Search me, O Lord." Paul felt undeniable. He feels Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20 says. Paul wants us to sing with appropriate emotion as well. In 3:16, he says, sing to God with thankfulness in our hearts. But from this passage, if we're going to consider the individual, it actually requires us to embrace our call to minister to one another through song, and then, of course, strategize about how we can fulfill that very call. So when it comes to the Lord's Day gathering, we aim for active participation, not passive observance. Of course, just because there is active participation doesn't mean that we need to neglect, you know, our emotional states in our heart or neglect any personal emotional experience. I mean, to be clear, I am regularly emotionally moved by the content that we sing in our songs. I am regularly emotionally moved by considering again the truths of Scripture. And if you know Darren well enough, which I think I do, I think he was moved today emotionally from the stuff he was singing. If you know Rocky, if you know Mako, we're all moved. In fact, I might say that this is the church where the dudes cry a lot. The church, at least, that I've been in, the various churches, this is the church, actually, where I think we kind of cry a lot. Which is okay. But when we aim for active participation, where every Christian attending our gathering is ready to participate, to sing to the Lord and to one another for the mutual edification of the church, then I think Christ is exalted in the ways that are more consistent with the Old and New Testaments. The Christian's participation in the service is like how we would approach our participation in a cheer or a chant. Clark sometimes would lead the young adult book study. We were reading through this book called The Gospel at Work. And for whatever reason, Clark is very gifted at taking the content that we study and turning it into a chant. And so I've forgotten what they are. Clark would know them better. But I think at one point in time, one of the chants was something like, you know, I don't know, I'll just make it up, like, love God, work hard, encourage one another. And he would turn it into a chant. And so he would have us all put our hands in and we're giving the chant and then we ready break. But can you imagine if in that situation where Clark is maybe strategizing to have us remember the material better, to dwell on it, to go out from that meeting encouraged, if we sat off and said, no, I don't really feel like participating today. These truths are true, but, you know, I don't really need to encourage you all today. Or can you imagine going to an SC game, which our pastor is fond of talking about? You know, you don't throw yourself into their cheers saying, no, I don't need to say we are SC. You go there and you shout in unison and with gusto. That's the very purpose. You herald the name of the champion. And you encourage your whole entire team to victory. Of course, using an illustration like that has some risks. Christians do not come to church to be entertained. Gathering to worship Christ together is infinitely more important than cheering on your favorite sports team. But I hope the point is clear enough. We gather, when we gather as the people of Christ, purchased by his blood, ready to glory in Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 says that when we gather, we don't gather like they did in the Old Testament where we had to stand far off. No, because of what Christ has done, because of the Spirit that he's given us, we gather to the church of the firstborn, that is Christ. Firstborn from the dead. The one who leads us into the new creation. So let's aim, friends, for active participation, coming to the gathering, ready to worship Jesus Christ and to build one another up, even in our singing, as we sing in unison with gusto for the glory of God. As we do, pray that those who come in a little spiritually sluggish or lethargic, as we all know that we do sometimes, pray that we all would be lifted up by the word of Christ dwelling richly among us in a whole entire service and then leave encouraged in Christ, seeing again his worth and his work for us, all by his grace, as he defeats sin, death, and Satan in his cross and resurrection. You know, I've been really encouraged at how we've been growing in our congregational singing. I find that since I've been here, it's just been growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And it's certainly one of our aims to cultivate a robust congregational singing. And again, it's getting stronger. And I found that actually, since we removed some of these chairs and since we angled in, it sounds even better. And multiple people from different segments of the church, whether it be seniors or, younger folks, they acknowledge that it's getting better. And they themselves are telling me how they've been encouraged. Praise God for that. You know, it's one thing to chant or sing about something that has temporal significance, but it's another thing to sing the praises about the King of the universe and proclaim together the worthiness of our Savior. It whets our appetite for the singing and praise we'll be giving to Christ when we see him face to face. And even though we will know it full then, we still know it truly now. And so we give Christ the praise. I'll be honest, I'm kind of excited to move to the NPR. And I know I don't have as much historical ties to this building as many of you guys do. And if you don't know, if you're visiting us, we're going to move from this place to another place. You literally just exit those doors and then you walk left and then you'll see the NPR right over there. But I'm actually really excited about that. I'm excited because if our singing is better already, imagine what it'll be to sing in a space that is more designed for some sort of congregational singing. As we're closer in, closer to one another, singing the praises of God. It's going to be really encouraging. I'm looking forward to it. We'll be able to hear the voices better. I think we're even going to be able to hear the harmonies better. And so those harmonies are going to stand out all the more. Out of curiosity, how many of you guys can read sheet music? How many of you guys can read sheet music? Help me out and raise your hand up really high. Okay, awesome. So I think as we move over there, we're going to be in tighter quarters, so the harmonies and the beauties of the music is going to come out all the more. And we've been thinking about, too, how do we cultivate this congregational singing so that the word of Christ dwells richly among us? One way we could do that, we've been thinking about, is maybe printing the sheet music, like in a hymn, you know, you have the sheet music, the treble clef, the bass clef, so that those who do know how to read music, or those who even are open to learning, you're able to learn it more. And then the music, the singing goes to serve the congregation as it lifts our hearts to Jesus. Church, in light of this call to let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, singing, church, never underestimate the power of your singing as it does indeed lift up our hearts to Christ. If you've been around us long enough, you know that we choose music that reflects like the whole spectrum of the Christian experience with its joys and also with its difficulties and challenges. So our songs reflect the fact that not all of life is lived in the major key, so to speak, but much of life is lived in the minor key. So we don't shy away from songs that speak of difficulty or struggle or sin. I mean, take Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore. If you could quickly sort of go through the slides and bring up that song, that would be great too. It's also found in the app. If not, you can also just listen, right? While it's not in the minor key, it definitely reflects some of the challenges of the Christian life, the challenges that we are going through right now, many of us. And it doesn't sugarcoat the Christian life. It accurately reflects the Christian life. And it's so encouraging to sing the song together in unison because sometimes, right, in our struggles, we know that the Christian life, we feel isolated in our sin. We feel isolated in our suffering. And we acknowledge that it's not easy to hold on to Jesus. But if you look at the lyrics of the song, I'll just read verse 1. It says, "Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet," the lyrics say, "I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings." I mean, if you're doing Christianity in community, you know that sometimes that's you. And you know maybe that it's that friend that's sharing their difficult circumstances with you that they again have turned away, maybe even this weekend. And so they struggle going to God for forgiveness. They struggle with shame or ungodly condemnation. They struggle with faith. But then look how it turns. "But mine is hope in my Redeemer." That's a prayer. "But mine is hope in my Redeemer, that though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore." We sing that as a prayer, that even when that's us, that this would in fact be true, that we would believe it, that we would have faith once again. And our friends are singing, blasting these truths into our ears again, that our hearts might be lifted to Christ, that we would have the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel where I see no earthly good." Friends, you realize that that is the experience of some right here, right now. And we sing this together. As I sing it, we sing it together, that we recognize that, yeah, we've been through the same. But look how it turns next. We blast our mouths even more and shout to heaven, but mine is peace, as a prayer that it would be peace that flows from heaven. And the strength in times of need, I know my pain will not be wasted. Even though I'm tempted to think it's going to be wasted, I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ is completing right now. We pray he would complete his work in me. Verse 3, mine are days here as a stranger pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ, I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. There are some here who are experiencing some degree of social shame for the sake of Jesus Christ. But we stand together in unison. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. He has said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. He points us to the promises of God, the things he has already said out of the faithfulness of his character, his worth, and then his work, and what he will do. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the king I'll walk. No matter what will happen here on earth, I'm going to walk with Jesus on that day. For there my heart has found his treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. And then knowing that our faith sometimes is weak, the bridge says, invites us to come rejoice. We don't always rejoice. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. Thank you, church, for being to me and to so many of us an example of what it looks like to trust in Jesus and to fight to trust in Christ, reminding me who is worthy of praise through all of life. Christians, you realize, as you have been singing, for those with eyes to see, whether you're an older Christian or whether you're a younger Christian, friends, you are an example to us of what it looks like to follow Jesus in all circumstances, and to honor Christ with all of your lives. Friends, it is a privilege to worship with those saints. A privilege to witness and to learn from your faithfulness all the while until your faith is made sight. Would that our members have more examples in the faith, fathers and mothers and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters that we all can follow insofar as you follow Jesus. What a blessing that would be. If every Christian here shows us that Christ alone is worthy of glorying in, as you sing to him, as you praise him. So children, let me speak to you guys, if you consider yourself a young child. Presumably you've been sitting next to your parents who've been singing, maybe even for decades. And maybe you know even just a little bit of all that they're going through now. Who is it that your parents sing to? Who is it that your parents glory in his worth and in his work and through all of life's circumstances? That's worthy of praise. He is worthy of praise. You see, friends, that your kids, your parents show up every single week. Sometimes they show up struggling. You know they struggle because maybe they sin against you. But praise God, they're still singing the praises of Christ and forgiveness in him. For each one of us to be a blessing means that each one of us needs to take up that task as individuals of singing the truths of Christ to the Lord and to one another for the edification of the church. Just as there is heavenly worship going around right now in the throne room of Jesus, praising Christ for his worth and his work, may our church and every single local church be singing the same all the way until our faith is turned to sight. And so one day we would join the myriads upon myriads to worship the Lamb who was slain face to face. Given the grace of God in Christ and salvation, of course, Christ's church is to be a singing church. So let us sing to worship God and glory in his gospel, and let's sing to one another, ministering to one another, holding out the only hope that there is on this planet, the hope of salvation in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you are worthy of praise. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of praise. We thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself in your word, and so we don't need to grope in the dark, as it were, seeking you. We know exactly where to find you, to know your heart, to see your character, and to see all of your work in its fullness in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move so that we might behold you all the more, and that we would respond appropriately in worship in all of our lives, whether our lives as individuals or here, especially here as we gather together as a local church. God, we pray that you would anchor our hearts and that we would never be moved as we live life to the praise of your glorious grace. In your name we pray, amen.